And if you have your Bibles, open to Ephesians chapter 5. And let us pray just one more time. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now as needy children. Lord, we recognize that this world that we live in is difficult, full of many trials. There's evil surrounding us on all sides, pressure from within and from without. Father, I pray that tonight as we consider your holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that you would instill courage in us in these dark and difficult times, that we would be a resolved people. We would be a compassionate people. We would be Christians of conviction and gospel clarity. Father, I pray that your gospel would be proclaimed even now in this hour clearly, that much would be made of your Son and the forgiveness of sins that are found in him. Bless the preaching of your word, we do pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our text for consideration tonight will be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. When you hear the phrase, the sexual revolution, our minds could be quickly drawn to many areas. The hippies of the 60s. Or maybe the 70s and the 80s and the free love movement. Free to love whomever I want, however I want, whenever I want. A movement that was destructive, brought about the AIDS virus. Maybe your mind goes to the 90s or the 2000s. The time in which we live right now, when we think of sexual revolution, LGBTQ plus movement. It is not limited to just this. Historically, there's not time tonight to trace the origins of the sexual revolution. It goes well beyond back before the 60s. Freud and Marx are certainly key figures in paving the way for where we are today. Online pornography makes over $3,000 per second. The United States is the largest producer in this market. 30% of the internet industry is pornography. These websites get more traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. There's an oversaturation in our culture. And what happens is that an oversaturation results in a desensitization. And at best, a desensitization of embracing, or at worst, embracing this movement. A 2016 Barna study found that professing teens and young adults viewed not recycling as a more immoral behavior than viewing pornography. The revolution is not out there. It is everywhere. And we are immersed in this sexual revolution. And here's the kicker. Understand me here. This is the kicker. Unless you support this revolution, you are evil. This is what is being said. You are the evil one. You are wicked if you are not on board. It is not enough to even be silent now. You must be a supporter. Or you are the bigot, and you will get canceled. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, you cannot be politically correct and biblically true at the same time. You must pick your position. Brothers and sisters, this is the hill that we die on. We do not get to define our ethics. God does, and God has. God has clearly spoken on this matter. So I want you to be encouraged tonight. I want you to be encouraged because there is one response to the absolute madness that is going on in our world today. And God has given it to us. I've titled tonight's message, "The Way of the World, The Christian Response to the Sexual Revolution," not a Christian response to the sexual revolution. I want us to understand and see, as we will see from Paul's words here in Ephesians, that we are to be distinctly different from the world around us, our behaviors and our beliefs concerning sexual immorality. So follow along with me from Ephesians chapter 5, picking up in verse 3. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Some of the statistics, and even in the introduction here, it can seem like the world that we live in is in a bad way. And that is absolutely true, a dark place. But I want you also to understand, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And Ephesus, where Paul is writing to these Ephesians, in the city of Ephesus, is much like the world that we live in today. Ephesus is a major city in Asia Minor. It is the major city. It is almost the capital, if you will, of Asia Minor. And what is true of cities today is true of cities back then. The closer you get to the city, the more outright immorality, the more liberalism, the more progressive, the more pluralism, the more overall presence of evil. Ephesus was known for containing one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. This grand structure at one time was the largest structure in the known world. It was a shrine of paganism. Connected with the temple of Artemis is the cult of Artemis. Religious prostitution is practiced rampantly, openly, accepted. It is argued that potentially the Romans, if they had taken control of the area, put an end to the temple prostitution, but that's not decisive and clear. The temple is run by priestesses. Drunken sex parties were not unheard of among the inhabitants of Ephesus. Beyond the cult and the temple of Artemis, Egyptian gods were venerated. Material evidence shows that there were over 24 different gods that had been venerated in Ephesus. So along comes this Christian religion, and just add Jesus to number 25, they thought. And so you have to understand, when Paul is writing to these people, they are immersed in the cesspool of iniquity. They are there in a moral and religious cesspool. Be encouraged, for the gospel shines the brightest in the midst of darkness. And so Paul is instructing the believers here of how not to escape the world that they live in because they can't, but how to shine, how to live, how to engage with the world that they are in. The sexual revolution did not start in 1960. And in reality, Paul is calling for a sexual revolution here, to live against the culture. And so from this perspective, I want us to consider, under three headings I've provided for you, our response, the Christian response to the world concerning this topic. And the first one we would see here, I would offer you, is to refuse the way of the world. Coming from verses 3 through 5. Explicitly, Paul starts in verse 3, and he outlines three behaviors. Your first list is three behaviors. He says sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. This word, sexual immorality, in Greek is porneia, coming from the root word porne, which means prostitution, from which you get your English word pornography. What does he mean by this word? What is he expressing here to his readers? In this word, we can understand it to mean adultery, voluntary relationships between a married person and someone who is not. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul would write to them and say, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God." So in this term here, porneia is adultery. So is fornication. This is relationships between two people who are not married. This is why Paul would instruct in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "Because of the temptation for sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Loaded in this term again that Paul would provide here, homosexuality. It is relations with those of the same gender, God-given gender, the God-determined gender, the God-designed gender. In Leviticus 18:22, we would read, "It is a detestable sin." More is even in this one terminology, incest. We could go through the Old Testament law here, but incest, prostitution, rape, lust, and this is one that Jesus gets at here. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It doesn't take two to be guilty of sexual immorality. Viewing pornography. And the reality is that in this room, there are guilty people of this sin. Whatever has been listed here. And to you who are in this sin, my admonition is stop. Absolutely stop. You are harming yourself. You are either cheating on your spouse or your future spouse. You are defiling yourself. And you are in direct opposition to what God has commanded. We are to refuse the way of the world. The world will also say to us, because these desires, these impulses seem natural and right, it is good to act upon them. Here's Paul's revolution. He says, no, God has set the parameters, God has set the boundaries, God has set the standard, and it is only within the standard that it is right to act. We are not to act out on our impulses or our desires. We are to say no to the flesh. But the world will say, in some of these cases, it's just who I am. You need to refuse to succumb to the identity politics of our day. We do not get to redefine terms that God has already once for all defined. Concerning homosexuality, in the Bible, it is always used in the form of a verb describing an action. It is never, absolutely never, a noun describing a person. Refuse the way of the world. This is sexual immorality. He would go on, though. He would say impurity, This is moral corruption. This is something that if it is impure, it is mixed with defilements. You think about the refining process of gold. It is to be burn away all the impurities. So this idea of being mixed with stuff that is immoral or impure, this is a sinful behavior. It is like a glass of water, a cold glass of water on a summer day. You are thirsty, you desire it, but it's only got a couple drops of poison in it. It's impure. It'll do you harm. Paul says our behavior is not to be characterized by this. All impurity is to be put away from us. Covetousness, greed, idolatry. It is the summary of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. All three of these, they're all connected in sexual ethics. You shall not want what you cannot have. Oh, but we live in the consumer culture, the materialistic culture. We want what we cannot have. Idolatry and covetousness runs rampant. It is celebrated in the business world, wherever it may be. Take and take and take and take and be greedy for your own personal gain. If you would look back here in the text here, and you look back at chapter 4, verse 19, all Paul is actually doing is describing what life is like in Ephesus. In verse 19, remember, he's explaining what these Gentiles, the pagans, were like there. He says they've become callous. They have given themselves up to, look, sensuality, there's your sexual immorality, greedy, there's your covetousness, and to practice every kind of impurity, there's your impurity. He's saying this is not who you are. This is not how you are to be defined. This is not to be your character. This is not to be characteristically you. This is them. This is not you. As one who has been bought by Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, this is not to define you. He would say, again in verse 3, that this behavior must not even be named among you. Now, he's not saying don't talk about these things, because he just talked about these things. What he's saying here in this admonition that he gives here is that this practice is not even to be talked about. It even completely divorce ourselves from this behavior. It is contrary to God's design in humanity and purpose in this world. It is contrary to God's design for his church. But he doesn't stop at behaviors. We could stop here. That's enough. No, he goes on. So another way that we would look at refusing the way of the world. He attacks behaviors, then he attacks conversations. No, we might not partake in some of these behaviors. How's our speech? What's our conversations like? Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. What do we see here? He's getting at our conversation. He says, as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, you who are members of the body of Christ, representing him, that means as a member of the body of Christ, you are a representative of Christ. I don't know how to say it better than watch your mouth. You are not to be in that conversation on the job site. While the world is talking like this, you are not to engage in that. Do not take part in the jokes and the filthy, degrading sexual talk. You should feel uncomfortable when that type of conversation goes on because you're different. Because we're different. I had a couple guys that I would play golf with, unbelievers, and we would do that one thing together. And they knew when I was around that I never told them, but they would clean their speech up. They would not take the Lord's name in vain because I would just say, hey, whoa, 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 and that would be enough. Or the crew talking. And it's just that sense of the presence of light around those that are in darkness. Now, I would be completely inconsistent if they started talking like that. And I said, oh, and I jumped right into the conversation. I just represent the world. I'm just like them. No, I am a representative of Jesus Christ, and so are you. Our conversations are not to be like the world. A line that I heard a while back as a young Christian that has just stuck with me. While they do, you don't. This kind of speech represents worldliness, and not just that, it's immature. Filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking, which is out of place. What he says here is there is no justification or category that would ever be acceptable for a Christian to engage in such conversations. Oh, but I'm trying to be all things to all people. I want to be... No, we don't justify sin. What does he say? It gets back to, if you'd followed along in the previous sections, he's done this replacement type principle. As we put off sin, we are to put on what is positive, what is good, what is right. And so Paul's message here is to put away this stuff, let it not be named among you, which is out of place, but instead, verse 4, let there be thanksgiving. Think about it. Thanksgiving, being thankful. It's a sign of Christian maturity. It is a sign of true Christian growth. I pray the more we become more like Christ, the more we grow in our Christian life, the more thankful we become. And he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Those that are thankful are sober-minded. They're grounded in truth. So we refuse the way of the world in our behaviors and in our conversations. And Paul would give a reason. Why? Why should we do this? Verse 5. Because of the certainty of judgment. Paul says here, for you may be sure of this. No bones about it. There's no gray area here. Be sure of this. What Paul is saying here is that those that are characteristically defined by these behaviors have no place in the kingdom of God. Damnation is all that awaits. They are truly living their best life now because hell is what awaits. Be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There's a certain application that needs to be made at this point. What Paul is saying here, and we can be certain of this, that this means it is not profess Christ and live as you please. True professors of Christ are possessors of Christ. And their lives reflect the growing practice of Christ. You cannot have all of your sexual appetites filled. Your own impulsive sexual sinful desires, and think that you're okay. Now, I understand that this is those that are characteristically defined by this. Yes, there are people that are guilty of all of these things that are standing, that are in heaven right now because they've been ransomed, redeemed, and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, we recognize that, but they were not characteristically defined by their sin. They were in their Savior. Yes, you might battle. You might win battles. You might lose battles. Are you battling? But it is this certainty of judgment in verse 5 that propels and compels Paul through the rest of this passage. You have to understand, it is the certainty of judgment that we see the goodness and we see the compassion of Pastor Paul in the rest of this passage. We see compassion, mercy, grace, and love. I would argue and submit to you that the best way that we would refuse the way of the world is to practice 3 P's. The purposeful practice of purity. You don't just happen into purity. That doesn't happen. You must be intentional. You must fight. And when the waves of temptation come, ride those waves, seek the means of grace that God has given you through his word and his prayer, and fight and resist. And if you, in fact, have been given the Holy Spirit, you've been given the means to overcome. You do not need to live in defeat. We refuse the way of the world. Moving on here, a second heading I would provide for you is we would resist the way of the world. This is our response to the sexual revolution. We first refuse to partake. We refuse to be defined by these behaviors. Then we must resist. This is the defensive. The last one is offensive, but now it is defensive. What are we to do? Paul has outlined the certainty of judgment. He has made clear the behaviors. He's not mincing his words. And he would tell them in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. What's going on here? Well, what's the rhetoric going on in Ephesus? Well, it's the same as what's going on in the United States today. There are those that are saying, you'll be fine. There are those that are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's nothing wrong with satisfying your God-given desires. God or the gods or the 25th god of Ephesus, it's all good. God wants you to feel pleasure, not pain. How could a loving God ask you to do that? You won't. It won't hurt. It's all good. This is the deceitful, empty words. Oh, the pleasure of sin for a moment. We are to resist the empty talk of the world because there's no foundation. There's no basis. What is the standard of this talk? How I feel? Am I the one who gets to determine morality? Where does morality come from? If you don't have an objective truth, you've got nothing. These are empty, hollow words that lead to destruction. This is the broad path that Jesus speaks of. And he says, and we are to resist the empty talk of the world. Paul writes to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 4:3. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off. People do not want to listen to truth. So they would rather be deceived by empty words of flattery. That is not to be us. We are to be those that discern and hear and sit under and submit to the truth of God's word. This language here in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This mirrors the language of Romans chapter 1, and really Romans chapter 1 is a strong parallel passage to what we're even considering here. But in Romans chapter 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, when Paul's writing Romans, he's in Corinth and he's walking around the sexual cesspool of immorality in Corinth, and it just so provokes him. And you can read the rest of Romans chapter 1, but he is upset at what he sees. It's not okay. Don't let empty words deceive you. Second, we would see here in ways that we resist the world is not to be deceived. Second is do not be partnered. Verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them. With who? Those who practice these behaviors and those who tell you it's okay to do so. Those that are projecting these empty words because all that they're saying is they're wanting to justify their actions. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. Not you were in darkness, you were darkness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are completely different. You are not defined by your sin. You are not defined by your past failings. You are defined by who you are positionally in Christ. And so a simple application here, do not be unequally yoked with the world. Do not be partners with them. There is a healthy disassociation that must take place among Christians. This word partners means a fellow sharer, a willful associate. Because you are now different. We ask the question, what relationship does light have with darkness? Christian, be mindful of your friendships. That was something that was even talked about this morning. What is the company that you keep? When you would think about the question of, in the statement, my people, who are your people? Should you have unsaved friends? Yes. Yes, you absolutely should, for redemptive purposes. Absolutely. Should that be the majority of your friendships? No, absolutely not. You will be choked out. You will be partnered. You will be deceived. You will succumb. Let us not be partnered by way of giving even the appearance of approval. Third one we'd see here, he says, do the will of God. For at one time you were darkness, now you are light in the world, verse 9 and 10. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is a tricky translation. I think the ESV kind of is a little murky on what this actually is being communicated here. This word, and try to discern, may be better understood as examine or approve. It's not, Paul's not saying here, try to figure out the mystery of what God really wants, that you must untangle this great mystery. No, because God has clearly revealed his will in his word. And so what's being said here is more examine, approve, and prove what is the will of God, what is pleasing to God, because what is pleasing to God is the will of God. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. This idea of test, that you might discern, that you might understand. We are to do the will of God. That is one way that we resist the world. How do we do this? We saturate our minds. Think in terms of being saturated. We saturate our minds in the things of God, surrounding ourselves with the people of God, being instructed in the Word of God. See, this is the problem. If you're partnered with everybody in the world, you're lacking all of this. We're going to be struggling. We're going to be bone dry. We're going to be ineffective. I remember many years ago, we were having a fish fry when Caitlin and I were living over here, and had gone to the fish market that morning, and I'm thankful Brother Ed Carter came over that morning to help me, marinate the fish and showing me his recipe. And so as the fish was taken out and we brought it out in dishes, soaked it in the eggs, put the garlic and the parsley and all the spices. And then we had to put the fish in the refrigerator and let it saturate, let it soak itself in this marinade, as it were, so that when the time came and it was to be cooked and served up, as you bit into this fish, it tasted with all these amazing flavors. It was a delight. Why? Because it had been saturated in and sitting, and it had been prepared for the time. And I think in terms of that, of being saturated and saturating ourselves in the means of grace that God has given, that we would be marinated in the things of God, so that we would smell like Jesus, that we would taste like Christ, that if you were to cut us, we would bleed Jesus, because we have been so saturated in the truth. This is how you resist the way of the world. You pursue godliness. We try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And once you've discerned it, once you've examined it, once you've approved it, you do it. We are not hearers only, but we are doers of the word. We are to be saturated saints to resist this world. This is defensive. This is the defensive that Paul would give here. And then in our final section, Paul moves to the offensive. We are to reveal the way of the world here. Verses 11 through 14. Paul tells them now, they are not only to refuse and resist, but now they are to go on the offensive. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, there's the resistance. But instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. What's being communicated here, brothers and sisters, understand this. Don't mince words. Don't confuse your motive. Be mindful of your manner and tell the truth. You must tell the truth. You might get canceled. People might leave the church. All hell might and will raise up against you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There is no neutrality here. There is no neutral position when we talk about the sexual revolution of our day. You can't take the middle ground. Gone are those days. We can't stand back in the shadows and be silent. Paul speaks in terms of light and darkness. We don't get to hide in the shady gray area. We are not only to remove ourselves from the very appearance of sexual immorality, but we are to call it what it is, sin, and expose it compassionately, with conviction and clarity. God does not whisper on sexual sin. Understand this, too, that God's truth is greater than man's lies. What is happening right now in our world as we are in the third, fourth, maybe fifth wave of the sexual revolution and specifically the LGBTQ plus agenda? There's an oversaturation in our world so that the five-year-olds right now, when they're 25, all of this that we're talking about is normalized. It's not to convince us. If you're over 40, 50, they're not trying to change your mind. They're going after the young people. It's intentional so that we don't think anything else. All you have to do is watch the Disney Channel for the commercials. Turn the filth off. They're going after young minds because young minds can be molded. And so what are we to do? We are to go after young minds so that they would be molded. And we preach the word of God, the truth of God. And we help and we love. And we stand firm. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we must constantly be going back to the source of truth. And it is not society. It is not your world that you live in. If you are getting your sources of truth from the news or from whatever cultural influence you have, you're looking in the wrong places. God has defined what is truth and revealed what is truth, and we have the source of all truth and all that we need right here. And this is what we stand on, and this is the hill that we die on. We do not need to be schooled by Sodom on what is sexually and politically correct. The Word of God is our forever abiding eternal source of truth. And it is more relevant, as Steve Lawson would say, than tomorrow's headlines. We are to stand as light, and we are to expose darkness. This is what Paul says here. You can't say, well, these are just my beliefs. You know, this is what I believe, and, you know, if that's what you believe, that's fine. Paul says you can't do that. That's not the stance. We're not allowed to do. That's called compromise. That's called bending the knee. That's called capitulating to the culture. No, Paul says that you are to expose what is evil. Those who belong to, this is a quote from Hendrickson. He says, those who belong to the realm of light cannot be neutral with respect to the work of darkness. There's no middle ground, brothers and sisters. There is no compromise. And we must recognize that the sexual revolution that we are in the midst of right now, it is evil and it is sinful. We must take a stand. And if you do not stand for something, you will fall for everything. Brothers and sisters, we're called to love our neighbor, to be faithful and to love our neighbor, not to capitulate to the rhetoric of the tone police. If you're not nice, they'll cancel you. It's not nice to tell someone they're wrong. This is what's being said. It is not nice to talk to somebody else about their personal identity or their sexual orientation. I would tell you, it's not nice to keep your mouth shut. It is not nice to say nothing. No, I would go further and say it is evil to be quiet, to turn a blind eye like that's not my problem. You are not loving your neighbor by being quiet. You cannot love your neighbor by affirming their sin and not telling them the truth. Why? So that it's a more comfortable path to destruction? Because we don't like conflict and we would like to see the path of least resistance while countless people are confused, they are struggling, they don't understand, and we'd rather keep our mouths shut and let them comfortably go to hell? That's evil. It would be like going to the ocean. You sit down, you pull out, you put your chair down, you pull out your Bible. You know there's a rip current. You know there's a strong undertow that day. You know you're not going out in the water, but you want to sit by the ocean on a beautiful day. You look out and you see somebody that's being sucked out by the rip current. They don't know. They don't know the danger that they're facing, and they're being pulled out further and further to the point where they're getting to the point of no return. And you sit there. You're able to do something, but instead you just watch it happen. You let them die. For fear, for thinking it's not really my problem. I think it's just their choice. They go out there, they drown without hope. Brothers and sisters, we cannot love our neighbors by sitting on the sidelines. We are called to reveal the way of the world, and this is love. This is love. But if we ended right here, it's incomplete. If we end with expose sin, we have an incomplete gospel. Because that is nothing more than what Jonah does when he goes to Nineveh. A message of judgment without hope. No, and this is not where Paul ends. Yes, offensively, we must be clear on what is sin. We must be clear on law. We must be clear on God's standards. But if we think we're just the sin police, we're messed up. And we miss the understanding of the gospel. As we are to reveal the way of the world, we are also to reveal the way, capital way, to the world. And this is where Pastor Paul comes in. And the last point I would give to you in revealing the way of the world is to proclaim Christ. Verses 13 and 14, Paul does not leave them hanging here without gospel hope. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible as light, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is possibly taken here, this quote, maybe from Isaiah 60. Some scholars believe this to be an Easter baptismal hymn. Nonetheless, what Paul is getting at here is that as we expose sin, we are to show people Christ. We are to show Christ to those who are in darkness. Confused people, sick people, hurt people. Understand this. The majority of people that have been duped and sucked in to the sexual revolution, they're not the enemy. It is not right to think of them as the enemy and us versus them. You would just go over another page. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. They're duped by the enemy. They're under the control of the enemy. 2 Corinthians 4. For the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are under the control. And it's not just on one side, it's everybody who has fallen into this immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Paul says, awake, arise from your slumber. This is the gospel call that we give. Yes, you are a great sinner. Yes, there is a great Savior. I know of one, and I know of a Savior who died for the sin of homosexuality. I know of a Savior that died for those that are struggling with their identity, that are confused, that think it's okay to go and take hormones and to go and get surgery. We need, brothers and sisters, we need to come alongside these people and say, no, there's a better way. Those that are guilty of fornication, adultery, impurity, idolatry, and every manner of sin, I know a Savior who died for those sins, who gave himself and was treated as every one of those under the wrath of God for the salvation of his people. Brothers and sisters, as we would address the culture and the sexual revolution, we have the answer to hope. We have the answer. They're looking for pleasure. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for fulfillment and contentment in all the wrong places. And we have to say it's in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He discharges debtors. He sets the captives free. I think of Jesus' words as he came into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah, this great climactic moment. He unrolls the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind. He set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Amen. We have a Savior who is mighty to save. This is our offense. This is the weapon of our warfare. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of the gospel. And the gospel is powerful. And the gospel transforms lives. And the gospel takes dead men and dead women and brings them to life. Our only offense is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and new life in Jesus Christ. No, I will not affirm sexual immorality. I will not accept it. I cannot. But we can look at people and say, Jesus stands ready to forgive. I think of the great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains." Maybe some of you in here tonight are suffering. They're guilty of living a life marked by sexual immorality. Jesus stands ready to forgive. Maybe you know somebody that we do know people. This isn't out there. This is in our homes. These are our loved ones. These are our friends. We are to be truthful and to be honest and say there is a Savior that forgives and transforms people's lives. You don't have to continue like that. You don't need to define yourself by your sin. You don't need to add an adjective to what you are. Brothers and sisters, we must be willing to dive headfirst into that ocean and to seek and to rescue. Not by affirming, but by loving. The greatest act of love that you can give to me is to tell me the truth. Out of love for my soul, and I would say even out of love for the souls of the lost, let us compassionately show them Christ. Out of love for Him and love for one another, let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your truth. We pray that you would give us hearts of compassion and love, that we wouldn't look at people and think, ooh, nasty sinners. But rather image bearers of you who are lost and don't know they're lost or hurting, looking for answers and hope in all the wrong places. Father, you have given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have revealed your Son to us. You have shown us the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, may we, with great compassion and love for Christ and for our neighbor, go therefore, standing firm on your truth, loving people, proclaiming your word. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.